Several years ago, my father made a statement very loudly, very authoritatively, out of the pulpit, which I found to be a little astounding. I have to confess that when I first heard it, I'm not sure I agreed. He said very loudly to the congregation, "God did not call you to get salvation." And I had to think about that for a while, because isn't the entire idea from the Bible, the Word of God, and the Christian religion that we need to get saved? We need to be saved. The devil has us lost, and we need to be saved. We're either saved or lost. And the entire evangelical effort of all of these hundreds of churches, 400 denominations plus, all the other sects and splits and cults go along with them and call themselves Protestants. The Knights of Columbus with their advertising campaign, the Roman Catholic Church, every other so-called Christian religion is trying to get people saved. But as he went on to explain what he meant, I began to, perhaps grudgingly, begin to understand what he was getting at. Let me just interject right here what you've been hearing about recently, the trial down in Florida of a couple of young men who poured gasoline over a black man, a complete stranger, never had even seen the man before, and set him afire after a lot of horrible, ugly, racial slurs. Scrawled a cheap sign and talked about one less nigger and signed it KKK. Now, as we see it today, in the last several days I've watched on CNN on TV, that trial is underway. I commented to my wife this morning, you know what ought to be done to those two young men? They should be taken out to a field. They should have gasoline poured over them. Somebody ought to toss a match. And then when they burnt over about 40% of their body, which is what happened to this young black man, they put a fire hose on him, put him out, take him to the hospital, and then tell him when they've recuperated, they are going to take care of all of the hospital and the skin grafting and the operations and all the other problems, loss of job, whatever it costs that poor black fellow for that brutal crime that they perpetrated. What has that got to do with you and me? What I just related, what I just said. Now, you know that isn't going to happen in the criminal justice system of the United States any more than the people who beat up on Rodney King got what was coming to them, which should have been a severe beating, any more than the people who beat the truck driver half to death are going to get what is really coming to them. Forget race, forget color, forget what caused it. I'm talking about criminal justice. Now, let's just real quickly click in our channel over to Sarajevo, where the peace talks between the Serbs and the Croats have broken down. And once again, the rifles and the mortars are going, and once again, President Clinton is saying that we, under the auspices of the United Nations, are much more likely now to intervene with airstrikes and perhaps even hinting maybe further involvement by the United States. What in the world has that got to do with you? Well, according to what I read in some of those publications who seem to want to keep track of the cults, absolutely nothing. Saw a little publication not long ago that talked about the weirdo from Tyler. I hadn't the faintest idea that David Koresh was from Tyler, did you? And you know, I heard a rumor, it hadn't been substantiated, that he is buried somewhere in a private ceremony that nobody knew about except perhaps a mother or some close family member, and his ashes, what remained of him, was buried somewhere in Tyler. Now, I got a letter on my desk that I opened yesterday, a personal letter, came to me from somebody up in New England who had read or heard something, I think a television program, miniseries, or something of the nature, that was doing a documentary on what had happened, and they were talking about this weirdo from Tyler, Texas. And this sent a chill down this person's spine because they thought, I think that program is trying to say he may have been connected with Garner Ted Armstrong. Now, if that's true, and I wrote him back and said I'd like to get more information on this, and of course we'll try to pursue that and make sure that whoever makes that allegation is set straight that is not true. But what has that got to do with what I'm talking about, getting salvation? What about the Rangers that were sent over to Mogadishu and promptly raided, rappelled down at night, helicopter, blades going, rifles ready, and arrested a whole bunch of UN workers? Oops. You heard about that. They were trying to get this ID'd, and instead they went into an area where some UN workers were, surrounded them, took them at gunpoint. Big mistake. But anyway, it's all escalating, and a lot of people are very concerned, and maybe we're going to get bogged down over there in something like Vietnam. Now, what in the world has that got to do with you? With the United Nations and the United States trying to bring peace to a war-torn country, which is ruled largely by a lot of egocentric, selfish individuals who call themselves war lords. They care less for human life than the little pang of conscience you might have if you see a little dead kitty cat that now looks like a piece of cardboard in the road after being hit by about 14 semis. You think, oh, poor pussycat, you go on, you forget it. They don't care. What's that got to do with you? Jesus Christ of Nazareth emptied himself and became of no report and came down to this world under the most humble of circumstances to actually become a little zygote in the womb of a virgin who had never known a man, and thus God tabernacling with human beings, and we're going to hear more about that in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's been right before us for all of these years. The last couple of several years I've begun touching on it. A current article, and they are there available for you to pick up in the International News, written by Mr. David McBride, I think touches on it further. I've explained to you before, I think even before we began meeting this building, in the other church building, that Jesus was more than likely born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And with the feast coming up, I think not only have we already come to a richer, fuller understanding of our own human physical experience, that the new creature in Christ, which is tabernacling or living in a temporary body, is going to eventually move into its permanent home. But I think we will come to see more fully that Jesus Christ tabernacled in this human flesh for 33 and a half years. That means that he was circumcised on the last great day. And I think there is biblical proof, and I think there is also spiritual significance with regard to that. Well, the Feast of Tabernacles is a little ahead of us, which pictures, once again, not only our temporary, transitory human physical life awaiting the kingdom of God, but is a foretaste, looking ahead, to the establishment of God's government on this earth. Now, if you thought I was just throwing out a lot of things for the fun of it here, talking about you weren't called to get salvation, paraphrasing what my father said, I'm not at all. I'm saying that for a very important purpose. You were not called so that you could receive salvation and then come here every week, go to the feast, go to the holy days, pray, tithe, sing the song that we did a minute ago, which may be a little bit of braggadocio in there, overcoming daily by the Spirit's sword. Really? Overcoming daily. Aren't we good? Aren't we righteous? Aren't we wonderful? We are overcoming daily by the Spirit's sword. Sort of gives me a little twinge every now and then when I realize, well, I'm not overcoming quite that rapidly. Some people would have a list of sins that's too short for a week if they're talking about overcoming daily. They've only got six things to work on, you know. Not quite. Not quite. Now, I was driving on the road the other day on the way to Colorado, and I must have heard seven sermons to while away the time, including one from Mr. Dart about being ready by the time the kingdom of God is established. Also heard one that I had given in 1978 in Jekyll Island, in the first Feast of Tabernacles of the Church of God International, in which I threw down a challenge at the feet of God's people to be the kind of a light that would attract one or two more human beings into God's church in the course of 1 year. I'm not sure that one out of that 540 or whatever there were down there that time ever really accomplished that, but I know that in years gone by I've repeated that challenge several different times. I'm going to turn to the very foundation of the Word of God, the Sermon on the Mount, in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, and read a few verses. This is absolutely fundamental, and as I've said so many times, the only thing wrong with Christianity in the world is that nobody's ever tried it. Very few people live it. They talk it, they philosophize about it, they believe it, they accept it, they put it in their notebooks, and they underline the scriptures in the Bible, and they can quote the scripture backward and forward, but so far as living it on a daily basis, that's a little different. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and he did that to get away from the multitudes. Eventually, some of them came huffing and puffing and wheezing up the hill and sat down, but his disciples, being younger men, got there first. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. I don't know that I discovered that exact place, but I discovered the mountain. I could see the view that they had, and I walked up that steep, precipitous hill where off in the distance you could see the town of Capernaum, and right in front of me was the Sea of Galilee, and there was a kind of a shelf in an area, and I was amazed because all the rocks of this particular mountain, even though they were eroded and rolled along and were rounded from alluvial action at some time in the distant past, they were quartz-like. They were whitish, and they were like what I would call agate. They were beautiful rocks. There was a place of many of these rocks that was almost like a small little amphitheater up there. And I sat down with my tape recorder, and that's where I began tape recording a program that gave me the idea for my opening of Peter's story, the book that I wrote about Peter's thoughts when he was sitting there listening to the Sermon on the Mount. If I didn't discover the very place where the sermon, this lecture, this message was given, I think I was within a mile or so, at least. I know that I was looking out over somewhat the same vista that they saw. He opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples, not the world, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, but his students or his learners, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That does not mean everybody ought to be cast down, shy, humbled, perhaps morose, sad, whatever is connoted by poor in spirit. It means that those who are poor in spirit, who are not haughty, vain, proud, vindictive, angry, hostile, jealous, but poor in spirit, retiring, gentle, good people, blessed are people like that, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. But I think, again, the connotation is not they are mourning because they were hanging up a picture and smacked their thumb with the hanger, or the hammer, rather. Not they are mourning because they accidentally cut their thumb, or perhaps the rain came too soon on the barley crop. I think it is because they are mourning for the wrong reasons. That people have persecuted them, that they are righteous and good folk, that other people have very much persecuted or set upon them. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. They, not the proud, shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, decency, goodness, fairness, equity. Hunger and thirst after it. Want it as desperately as a starving individual in Mogadishu with distended belly in the last throes of starvation. Want it as badly as a man in Death Valley with 136 degrees Fahrenheit who is desperate for a cup of water. Want not only for himself or herself to be right, to be clean and decent and good, blameless, but also for everybody else and the whole society to be the kind of a society that if somebody's little three-year-old girl got lost, all you've got to do is relax. It's only a matter of time and she's going to be found. The kind of a society that has no crime, that has no pornography, no child molestation, no homosexuality, no muggings, robbery, rape, or murder, no war. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. When you're really hungry, that old stomach is actually gnawing away. You know it. You've got hunger pain. You say, we elaborate, we exaggerate. We say, I'm starving to death. You're not really. You are a little hungry. I'm starving. Let's stop. There's a Dairy Queen or a hamburger stand. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst. You know what a lot of us are like? A lot of us are like little children. I'm observing my second generation of little children around our little granddaughter came over for breakfast this morning, my grandson. And you know, you'll have this great big plate of food, and you'll take this lovely bite, and you put it in front of a child, and they'll go, they don't want it. And they're not really full yet, it's because it's carrots or it's spinach. And it'll like, who likes spinach the first time they ever looked at that green mess? Most of you don't even like it to this day. And George Bush says, I don't care, I'm the President of the United States, and I'm not going to eat broccoli. His mother couldn't force it down him. That reminds me of many a congregation before whom I have preached. It's like those children. You hold it out there, you won't want it. I'm hungry, but you're going to have to force feed me. Now, here, take that bite. No, you play a game. Here comes that little airplane. Kid happily opens his mouth. Boom. There it is. You play a game. See, the train going in the tunnel, and you play a game. And the kid will eat the food. That's a far cry from those who hunger and thirst, isn't it? I've had the feeling in my nearly 40 years of ministry that many times I was trying to force feed an audience. I had a funnel and a mallet, and I was trying to pound that stuff in there. And they're turning away. I don't want that. That doesn't taste good. I don't want to eat that concept. I don't want to think that thought. That can't apply to me. So sometimes you're like mother or father trying to feed the baby, you know, and the baby turns away. But when they're hungry and really thirsty, oh, they're just eager. I remember little Andrew, and his mother was feeding him, and I mean, he was like a fluttering bird. Every time a bite came, couldn't get it in there fast enough. And consequently, half of it didn't even get in there. It goes down on the bib or something. He was hungry. Now, when a congregation is like that, the minister really enjoys it. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful. When was the last time you had an opportunity to show mercy? For they shall obtain mercy. And, contrarywise, those who are unmerciful will not receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Single-minded, pure in heart, not filled with all kinds of duplicity, of hypocrisy, of double-mindedness, of secret ideas and thoughts and agendas, but just pure, simple, pure, plain. For they shall see God. And you can't look on God and live if you're in human form, so that means you will be translated into the kingdom of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. That doesn't mean a man who intervenes between two brothers who are fighting and gets himself beat up for his pains, but it certainly means people who know how to spread oil on troubled waters, people who are negotiators, people who are mediators, people who know how to soothe other people's ruffled feathers and to show both sides of an argument where they can come together. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted because they're good people, because they're doing that which is right, for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There again is the kingdom of heaven. It is spoken of dozens of times in all four of the Gospels. Luke, Mark, John tend to call it the kingdom of God. Matthew alone seems to call it more often than not the kingdom of heaven, though the expression kingdom of God is used, I believe, only four times in the Gospel of Matthew. In one sense, it means exactly the same thing. It is a kingdom from heaven, from the heaven where God dwells, which is going to rule throughout the entirety of the universe, but temporarily, because God has allowed Satan, the devil, to hold sway over this world. It is not God's world, but the devil's world. This is not God's kingdom, and his government is not in place. But the kingdom of God is eventually going to descend to this earth and rule it with a rod of iron. And that rod of iron is going to mete out the kind of justice that God meted out through the judges, and before that, through Moses and a council of elders. And it's going to be an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, and smiting for smiting, and burning for burning. The way you teach a little child not to hit is to show the child with your two fingers exactly how it feels to get hit. The way you teach a child don't pinch is to pinch the child. The child just pinched another child. They don't know how that feels. They've seen it on TV. You can watch TV comedy, and don't get off on that. It'll be 4 hours before I finish it. Of even Tom and Jerry. I mean, being run over by a steamroller and slid into the mail slot in the door. And the next frame, they're up running around again. How does a kid know that if you drive a steamroller over somebody, that won't happen? Now, if a kid saw a dog, big German Shepherd, lying in a road, been hit by four Peterbilts, and they look at it, spread out all over the place, there's the viscera, there's a piece of what used to be the liver, there are the intestines, there's all the blood and the gut, right? The kid would say, oh, ghastly, is that what happens when you get run over by a truck? And they wouldn't feel the same way they do about it when they watch comedy on Saturday morning, would they? By the way, I heard talk show, trying to entertain myself driving for 17 hours, coming down the road. Apparently there is some kind of a major network show that is something to do with NYPD that is coming on this fall, that is absolutely so grotesquely violent and filthy and pornographic that there are certain cities that are already getting thousands of names, and many of the evangelicals are up in arms and are trying to force the network not to show it, and already certain individual television stations have said they're not going to air it. Well, it will not succeed. It's going to be aired. It's just one more step in the direction of complete decadence in our country. And these good Christian people, and they try to be, are trying to do the right thing by preventing it because they don't want their 12 and 13-year-old children to sit there and listen to all of these words. And there isn't a person in here that doesn't know what the words are. The filthy words that are out here in society. But when it just pours out like an absolute sewer, and then you see one incredible scene of just blood and viscera after another, and drug scenes and shootings and stabbings and muggings and homosexual acts, two males French kissing, all this kind of stuff, right on in your living room where you live in a private sanctuary of your home, and there are your children, prime time, late evening or early evening, whatever it is, major network. And, you know, we're lagging behind Great Britain. Great Britain back in the late 50s, early 60s was showing full frontal nudity and nighttime TV on BBC. We haven't done that yet. You have to have a special channel with an unscrambling device to see that kind of tripe. But we're getting close. And Ephraim has just preceded us a little bit. What has all this got to do with what I'm talking about? God did not call you to get salvation. If God called you to get salvation, then why doesn't He, the instant you repent and receive God's Spirit, just cast you up to heaven the way He did Jesus and take you away, the way the Baptists say, I will fly away? Why don't you go right now? Why wait? Oral didn't want to go right now. He wanted to wait. He begged people to send in money to prevent him from going now, because the Lord, he claimed, and I think he said he was exactly 36 feet high. That's kind of a new thing to me. I didn't know that. Is that what he said? Was 36 or 37? 36, I think. Anyway, appeared to him and said he was going to take him home. And he didn't want to go home. He wanted to stay here or in Tulsa up there. Yes, if God just called us to get salvation, to receive something for ourselves, and that's the end of it, then I'd like to ask you the question, why did Jesus Christ say, I will build my assembly. I will call my group. I will establish my bunch of people. Why did Jesus then teach his disciples, here's the way you ought to live, and then say, go ye into all the world and preach the good news of the coming government of God as a witness, and as a witness against them, and then shall the end come? Because it is both a witness and a warning. It's a witness, like you have a witness testifying for the prosecution against an individual who was guilty of a crime. It's that kind of a witness. It's not, hallelujah, praise the Lord, brother. Do you know the Lord? That's not witnessing. Witnessing is cry aloud, spare not, and show my people their sins. And cause them to be convicted. Cause them to have a pang of conscience that stabs deep down inside of them. Cause them to be moved by looking deeply at what they are and what they have become, moved to the point they want to call upon Jesus Christ when they understand the depth and the breadth and the width and the tremendous scope of his sacrifice, which was lifelong and not just something he endured for a few hours one horrible night, but a lifetime of being despised and rejected of men, rejected of his own family, rejected of his own brothers, of being persecuted, of being bitterly tempted by Satan the devil in a way that you and I have never been tempted, actually transported through the air twice to the pinnacle of the temple on the top of Mount Hermon in the hands of the prince of the power of the air, who is that most powerful demonic spirit that inhabits this earth, and endured temptation such as you and I have never known. He was at the point of starvation when the devil made him think about a steaming, wonderful hot loaf of maybe cinnamon bread or something. He was at the point where he was at his very weakest, and if it had not been for the power of God's Spirit and his prayer and his closeness to God, he could have failed. No matter what other people are saying about Satan could never have tempted Jesus beyond the point of no return, because Jesus could not have sinned. That is not true, as I proved to you recently in the book of Hebrews. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for being Christians, for being good, for being decent. For theirs is the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. Now, recently I read a report, a group is attacking another group. And I wish with all of my heart that that type of thing didn't have to go on between organizations, between individuals, between groups. And they were explaining why they were attacking. And I kind of cringed when I saw those words, because no one should ever attack. It says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. What do they call Jesus? Now, for openers, though it's a shocking word to us, it is a word which is in the Word of God in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, and it's not a curse word. It's merely an English word that means an illegitimate child. They called him a bastard, didn't they? They also called him a sloppy drunk, didn't they? A wine bibber. They probably called him worse than that. They probably inferred, because he was celibate and had never married, some other evil thing. But it says that they suborned witnesses, and they trotted them in there, every one of them a dirty, greedy, filthy liar with that rotten money burning a hole in his pocket, waiting to be spent, flapping his dirty, lying mouth before the Sanhedrin. He said this, he did that, I saw this, I heard him say, and every bit of it was concocted and was a lie, and they were accusing Christ falsely. Does it hurt? I remember one time when I thought I had done something my mother had no right to know. I was playing with matches. I didn't know how much sulfur spread, and you could smell it quite a ways away. I knew she couldn't have seen me, and I was outraged when she accused me of playing with matches, because she had no right to know. But I had been playing with matches, and I was guilty. And she accused me of being guilty, and that made me feel guilty, but I didn't think she could possibly know that I was guilty, and so I rose up in great self-righteousness, and being carnal, and like most other little kids, I lied to protect my skin. That got me in worse trouble. I got a double whipping. And the worst whipping was for lying, not for playing with matches. She'd probably rather me burn down the garage and go ahead and try to replace it than have me lie. And she let me know at the end of a willow switch. We had a weeping willow tree. And she cut off before the thing started to weep. She got there where the stick was still pretty firm. It wasn't the weeping part that my mom got after my legs with. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. Now, a lot of you don't get reviled very often. I have an opportunity to practice that a little more often than you do when I read my mail. And sometimes I just say, well, you poor dear, and throw it up and throw it away. And other times I feel a little twinge of anger, and then I say, I'm not going to answer that. A couple, three times you can ask Glenda sometime when you see her with my secretary. I've written some letters, thought about it two or three days, said, forget it, I won't send that, when I'd answered somebody back. So I'm not overcoming daily yet. Maybe monthly, maybe annually. Maybe once in a while, certain things get the rough edges knocked off, but I don't think I can stand there every Sabbath and sing real proudly, overcoming daily by the Spirit sword. I know that's sort of a rhetorical thing, but it sounds rather prideful when you think about it. And persecute you and say every manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. It has to do with the way you are living. So it is not because my mother caught me through the sulfuric odor of burnt matches, it isn't because you are pointed out or singled out for doing something you really did. It's when you are being persecuted for living correctly. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I certainly have, and there are plenty of examples of that. You are the salt of the earth. I can tell you of a great organization that is losing its savor. It's losing the flavor of salt. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. Are we? How would you analyze this little group? The group that calls itself the Church of God International, nationally, as you look all around at the big names on Sunday morning television, you've got to include the likes of Dr. Billy Graham, who is held in great esteem in places as far away as China and Russia, who is the dean of American evangelists, who has known about 7 presidents, who has prayed with them privately, and probably has received every possible accolade that could ever befall or come upon a man short of the Pope at Rome. I mean, he is sort of the Protestant counterpart of the Pope, if you get what I mean. I don't mean that despectively at all. I mean that the man is greatly respected, greatly revered, not just by the Southern Baptists, but by a lot of religion, because all kinds of churches, Methodists and others, get together and get out a big drive and contribute their voices to the chorale and get their membership to commit to come to a Billy Graham campaign. He's not persecuted. He's not reviled. He's not called evil, filthy names. Are we known by the world? Now, about 15 years ago, probably up to 20, 30 million people, no way to tell exactly, per week on a weekly basis, would have heard my voice and seen my face on television. And I was becoming a little more of a household name in the United States. Suddenly I disappeared. Now that was very unsettling to the church, and little by little to this day, there are still people, I should imagine, every week, one or two, who will accidentally be flipping around the TV set and they will find, there he is again, and they didn't know where I'd been for the last 15 solid years. Now back then, we were making an impact. We were coming to the attention of world leaders. I was interviewing some of them. At least I've had the opportunity to stay remotely in touch with a couple of present world leaders, prominent people, Bob Dole, who is the spokesman and perhaps the next candidate for the presently out-of-office party, the Republicans, the United States, and Yitzhak Rabin, who is the present Prime Minister of Israel, whom I interviewed a couple of years ago and shared the podium with one time at Ambassador College in Pasadena, and have a picture of him and so on, of the two of us there together. We've spent maybe 3 hours together in our entire lifetime. That's hardly enough to call him a friend, but at least he has been friendly, and when I've interviewed him a couple of times, he certainly knows who I am and knows of me and of my publications. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and, having seen them, glorify your Father which is in heaven. Do you know any Baptist, Methodist, or Catholic who is going to see you going off to church, carrying a Bible and a notebook on the Sabbath, and turn around and glorify your Father which is in heaven? Now, you've got to understand perhaps both ways in which your Father in heaven is glorified. If you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not because you're guilty, that is to God's glory. If you take it righteously, if you take it patiently, if you take it in a Christian spirit as Christ says, and you endure it. If you are persecuted without a cause, that glorifies God, because you are building character if you say, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. Overcoming is what it's all about. Overcoming what? We've heard dozens of sermons on it. Satan, it's Satan's world, this world, and everything that is in this world, and we could go on that for the next 2 weeks and not cover it all. And finally, your own human nature, Romans 8:7, which is enmity, animosity, resentment toward God. But it's more than that. Now, what I want to do for the next few moments is to draw an analogy of the resume, which we will call the heavenly resume. From time to time, some of you have been out of a job. Those of you that are still going to be seeking a job and a profession will be wanting to write out a resume. You know what a resume consists of. First of all, your name, right? Date of birth, where you live, social security number, sort of a physical rundown of who and what you are, where you came from. Then it's going to give your educational background. Grade school, junior high school, college, degrees, if any, vocational or other extended education, adult education, if any, and then your work experience. Where have you worked before? From which date to what? And then what do you want in your resume? Well, if you've had some good recommendations from 2 or 3 places you've worked before, short resumes are better than long ones. If somebody has had about 14 jobs in 2 years, the average boss says, Why'd he get fired 13 times? But you need probably a good letter of recommendation. I've never known a finer person than so-and-so, don't you? You write up this resume all about yourself to put your best foot forward to look as employable and as desirable as you possibly can before a prospective employer, and you mail them out. You go down here and pay so much, 5 cents or whatever it is per sheet to copy them, and you get a whole bunch of them, and you put them in the mail to all of the people that you hope to impress, and hope that one of them comes to the attention of some personnel manager that says, this one looks good, maybe I can hire this person. Let's make out our heavenly resume. Your name. Well, God already knows that. Your date of birth. He knows that. Where you live. He knows that too. Matter of fact, he knows right now whether your kitchen and bedroom are in disarray and chaos or whether you cleaned them up pretty well when you left. He knows that. He knows about your education. You put your education down. He knows about your past religious experience. You could put that down if you would like. But in order to get salvation, you probably have to meet certain criteria that the Bible states very clearly. In the very first place I can think of is Acts 2:38, where it says, repent. Now, what does repent mean? We've been through that time and again. Why should you repent is the title of a book that I've written on the subject, to go through many, many scriptures that talk about repent of what? Repent of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law of God. In all of the shadings, meanings, nuances, in all of the application of God's law as it is spiritually applied right here in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said of old time that if you commit adultery, it is going to be punished by death, by stoning. But I tell you, a man or a woman, it doesn't mean if there's any sexism there at work, that it isn't also applicable to women, who would look on a member of the opposite sex and actually lust after them and want to go to bed with them, want to have sex with them, has as good as committed adultery with them already in their mind, and therefore guilty to sin. So Jesus Christ made the law of God infinitely more binding on us by reaching out into human thought as well as human action. You repent, and to repent means to be deeply, emotionally, shockingly, sickeningly disturbed to the point of self-revulsion and almost self-contempt and hatred. A lot of people want to preach self-love. Well, that's fine. Once you've repented, you love your neighbor as yourself. And no man yet ever hated his own flesh. That's true. But yet the Bible shows us examples of repentance in the case of Job. I abhor myself. And you cannot set that aside by a lot of sermons. Love yourself. At the moment of repentance, you don't have any love left for yourself, the way I view it. At the moment of repentance, you do detest yourself. And if you've never come to that place, your resume is lacking a whole great big page that God wants to know about. Because your heavenly resume had better have a real good page about why you came to self-revulsion. Why you wanted to just vomit up everything you've done and said and thought and been, and why you wanted God to clean you up just like you had maggots and filth that you'd scoured from underneath a garbage can hanging all over you, and just scrape you clean like poor old Job sitting there with a pot or with a piece of broken pottery and scraping the pus out of a boil. And that's the way God wants you to feel when you come to Him in abject surrender. Repent. Have you done that? Did you do it? Is it something you can still do once in a while on a seasonal basis as required when you recognize from time to time that you have gone into one of these valleys of life and you've slipped a little bit and you need some deep down repentance and you can still be broken up over that need and go to God on your knees and find yourself moved emotionally as you cry out to Him and perhaps recite some of David's Psalms in the doing of it? Next, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, of course. Lady chastised me recently. Wid sent me a letter or a note that some lady had taken great exception because I said, repent and be baptized, you shall receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't quote that the way it really is there. Now, he left out in the name of Jesus. Well, there are people like that out there. But of course, I understand that is there, and I understand how to baptize. I baptized dozens of people in my lifetime, and hope to baptize some more before it's all over. in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Were you baptized? Did you understand it? Did you know that it actually pictured your death? That you were in a state where God, if you hadn't repented, would just have been as pleased to kill you as to let you have another breath? Because you deserve death richly. But because you call out to Jesus Christ and His death has paid the penalty for sin and is offered up to God, and God accepts the death of His own beloved Son in your stead, that now you can go on to the next step and you can receive God's Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Question. I remember a professor at Ambassador College asked a young student, and it just so befuddled him he didn't know what to say. Pointed a finger right at him and said, "Do you have God's Holy Spirit?" That's tough. It really took the young fellow aback. Now, maybe that was a bad tactic. Because you, what, are you boasting if you say, "Well, I hope and pray that I do. Certainly hope I do." I don't think so. I think you do hope and pray that you do. I think that's not a bad answer. You say, "I certainly do. I can prove it. You know, here's my spiritual dipstick. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I attend every feast. I attend every Sabbath service. My Bible is marked up. It's got red lines in it. I have all kinds of notes. I am a spiritual person, and I've got a purple thread sewn onto my shorts." I had a guy tell me that one time. Made him write it. "I have a purple thread sewn onto my shorts." Really? Well, he was of the tribe. What was it? He'd gone back in the Old Testament and found out that somebody had purple or something, and it was part of their garments, and he was wearing it on his shorts. I thought, well, that's great. I don't know why he told me about it. It seemed to me like that's the kind of a secret you want to keep. But some people are a little weird that way. Can you in your spiritual resume then say, "I have accomplished A, B, C, D. I used to have a violent temper, but I don't fly off the handle at all anymore. It seems now that I'm a fairly peaceful person and I can be put upon and people can gripe at me and they can really, you know, job me and do all sorts of evil things to me, and I seem to be able to keep my temper." Now, that'd be nice to be able to write that up in a resume. "I used to be thought of as a cold person, and now I seem to be getting a little more response from people who seem to think I'm friendly." I think it was fascinating to hear some of the student body of our short two-week summer class, or summer school, under the auspices of the Imperial Academy. I remember one case in particular where a person actually, very self-effacingly, in giving a speech, talked about how he felt that he was always looked upon as a big mouth and kind of vain and conceited. And he said that in his speech. And I thought, you know, that's fantastic. That is a great step forward in overcoming when you are able to go through honest self-criticism, self-analysis. Write on a piece of paper, "I am." And then just, if you want multiple choice, select all these various categories. Pompous, conceited, proud, vain, meek, humble, whatever. You know, just write it down. "I am thought of as a know-it-all, jackass, insufferable, boor, boorish, dull, dullard, ignorant, smart aleck, whatever." How do you come across to other people? Put it down in your spiritual resume and see how you fare. Now, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, went on a good bit about this subject. Men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel. How can you be a light to the world when we are looked upon as a cult? Tough. Tough to figure this out. And I think we need to break free of some shackles that perhaps we wear without realizing that we've walked up and said, "Go ahead and handcuff me." And that is something that I remember preaching in Arcadia in 1978, shortly after all of this had happened to me long ago. And I think Chuck Oldman and Al Fortun and Wayne Cole and a whole lot of people were in the audience, including a lot of others, David Andean, and he's the only one of that whole group who stayed with the Church of God International from that time, in which I challenged the Church at that time to get involved in every way they possibly could in what I characterize as the greatest humanitarian effort that has ever been launched on the face of the earth in the history of the world. Because the job to which Almighty God has called us is the job to be the advance emissaries and the witnesses of the future government of the world. The government of Mogadishu, the government of Sarajevo, the government of Iraq and Iran, the government of Egypt and of Israel, of the United States and the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union. And we tend to forget that. We tend to sit down, hunker down, get all sandbagged, to think us, them, and we're here slowly getting salvation. We're working out our salvation. If we stick with this little church, we're going to eventually get salvation. I sometimes wonder what it's going to take to have us break out of the mold of a cult. Our organizational documents, if anybody would care to study them, absolutely demonstrate and prove that we are not a cult. Our ministerial council, our board of trustees, prove that we are not a cult. Our doctrines prove we are not a cult. The setup of our local church charters, local church buildings, in some cases owned by the local church, local church bank accounts, the operation of our ministerial services with Mr. Charles Gross, prove we are not a cult. My whims, whatever they may be, I'm not sure that I have a whole lot of them, do not set the dress codes or the hair length or the kind of neckties that the men in the church have to wear. Mine is not the final say, suddenly going around changing doctrine, saying, now I'm going to enforce this on the church. No more makeup. No more hair over the collar. No more skirts above the 2 inches below the kneecap. No more pantsuits. No more slacks. No more whatever. And you can't eat saltines because we strongly suspect they may have lard. So, I don't do that, and I think we can absolutely demonstrate that we are not a cult, and yet we're labeled a cult, and the whole world thinks we're a cult. And a lot of other people, including the parent church, think we're just a little pimple out here on an elephant's behind of absolutely no consequence, going nowhere, getting absolutely nothing done. We're not even really a challenge to them. We're not going anywhere. And that is the way we are perceived. When are we going to break the mold? Are we sincerely aware of what Jesus Christ was doing when he died on the stake, when he established his church, when he commissioned his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That we are in the work that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is doing, in attempting to call as many as God shall call and invite today. As Paul said, I became all things to all men that by all means I might save some. What my father was really trying to say when he said, you have not been called to get salvation, was he was saying, you have been called to help give salvation, to help spread the message so that vast numbers can be saved, and even more than that, spread the message of the coming kingdom and the government of God. And those are, in a sense, easily identifiable as two separate things, simply because the government of God is going to rule over vast numbers of millions of completely rebellious, hostile, unsaved people, and is going to administer a rod of iron. That's why it's a rod of iron instead of a little willow switch. It's a rod of iron because that's what's going to be necessary to rule nations like Serbia, Croatia, nations like Iraq, Iran, Egypt, the organizations like the PLO, or Israel, anybody else, the United States for that matter. If we will turn to the second chapter of the book of Revelation for a moment, Revelation, the second chapter, in every single case, Jesus Christ shows that those who overcome are those who are going to be in God's kingdom. He congratulates the Ephesian church. He then tells them they left their first love, and he said they need to repent, or he would remove their candlestick out of their place in verse 5. Finally, after saying, at least you have this, that you hate the deeds of these Nicolaitanes, and they may have been hooked up with Simon Magus, and as a matter of fact, there's a cult now that has been arrested down in Brazil, which are reverting back to the same orgies that the Romans had, and it's a cult involving a lot of little children, all the way down to 4, 5, and 6 years of age, where the idea is that you obtain some sort of heavenly experience through sex. And they are abusing and molesting these children, and they seized, I think, dozens of pornographic videos and motion pictures and other types of film and so on, where they, and these people, I think, were largely Americans that were down there in Argentina, in Buenos Aires someplace. And they have a whole lot of children there, and they're teaching these children all of these sexual activities and calling it a religion. That they're able to kind of get into a religious idea through that. That was extant in the first century. The deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the church, as plural, to him that overcometh. Now, what do they have to overcome? Lackadaisical, loss of first love, ho-hum, tired old Christians just waiting it out. When was this written? Probably 91 to 92 A.D. 60 years had gone by. If I start talking about things that happened 60 years ago, that's when my father first went on the radio, and to you, that's ancient history. And to anybody in their teens in this audience, that's really ancient history. Right? 60 years ago. In 60 years, that early New Testament church had a long, tired, old history of slowly sinking into certain patterns in certain local churches, which you read of right here, in most cases, which were very deleterious, very evil, wrong, bad, and God rebuked them for it. And he said to him that overcometh. What did they have to overcome? The specific areas that you read of that afflicted and affected that church in Ephesus were what they had to overcome. You know what a lot of us have to overcome? Simple uninvolvement. Simple lethargy. The attitude, wait it out. Localitis. Being in a local church. Reading news, but you're not involved. It's just a little window to what's going on out there, but you're not involved. The idea that you are actually going to eventually be able to enforce the kind of government I talked about at the beginning involving these young men who set a poor black fellow on fire. And make that kind of a decision and say, here is my decision, be you male or female. You take those two young men to that field and you pour gasoline on them and you let them burn for about 22 seconds and then turn on the fire hose. You got the courage? What is your Savior going to do when he comes back to this earth? First thing he's going to do is to throw two people, the false prophet and the beast, kicking and screaming into a flaming garbage dump. Their bodies are going to hang up about halfway down. They're going to be horribly burnt, but they're going to finally just bloat and just pop, and they're going to be filled with maggots, and people are going to walk by and say, are these the people who made the earth to tremble, who held nations captive? And you can read of that in the type antitype in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, of what is going to be the fate, and Revelation 19 proves that as well, of what Christ is going to do when he rules this world with a rod of iron. To the angel in the church of Smyrna, verse 8, to the messenger, may have meant the minister, the messenger, the angel, or an angelic spirit. He knew their works, tribulation and poverty, and the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan, verse 10, and said, don't fear these things which you shall suffer. The devil will cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. I have preached several sermons where I took great issue with the escapism idea, with the idea of fleeing off to a place of safety in the Jordanian desert. Mr. Dart also did when he preached a sermon entitled, Where is Your Petra? Some time ago. And quoted many scriptures, not only from Daniel, but the book of Revelation, which says that Satan the devil waged war against the saints and, quote, prevailed against them. Here, Christ predicts that some of those people in the city of Smyrna, in Asia Minor, would be cast into jail falsely. Satan the devil would be behind it. What do you and I know about the church in Smyrna? Only what we read in these few verses. What impact did they make in the hinterland, the country, the surrounding area where they were? We have no knowledge. There had to be some. Whatever the witness was, it may have been among family members and close friends only. It was certainly not an earth-shaking global ministry that the Smyrna church mounted. But it was horrible that some of these people had to actually be jailed, put into a dungeon, and maybe starved to death. Who knows how they died? That you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Some think that meant 10 years. And it may have been either. It may have been 10 days, which could be horrible if you're suffering that long, and it could have been 10 years. Be faithful unto death. Did Christ forestall that first physical death? No. Told him, be faithful unto death, if that's what it's going to cost you. And I will give you a crown of life. And hopefully some of them remain true, and hopefully some of them will receive that crown of life. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, do you have an ear to hear? Sure you do. You're hearing. Except for my son, he's hearing through his wife who is interpreting. I have an ear to hear, and I hear that the Spirit says to the churches, plural, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. That means under false pretenses. Could I eventually, instead of fulfilling my dream that I talk about, of standing before the assembled Congress of the United States and giving witness for the kingdom of God, be hauled away by some little redneck deputy sheriff as the leader of a cult? Of course I can! Now what would that be? Proof that we're a cult, right? No, of course not. You're more mature than that. Did Paul ever spend any time in jail? Did they take him out and stone him? Did they throw rocks on him till they thought he was dead, checked for a pulse, and walked away? We got him. He's lying there, dead. All bloody and covered with dust and drying blood and flies in and out of his nose. And disciples came up at night after the people had just left him under the pile of stones and began digging stones off of him, dragged him out of there, and began oiling and cleansing his wounds, and he survived it. And he wrote of it to the church in Corinth that was a bunch of real mavericks. I mean, those guys in Corinth were really tough on the Apostle Paul. He just wrote and wrote and wrote, tried to get through to their attitudes. You can read 1 and 2 Corinthians. You know, in 2 Corinthians, he had to say, are they Jews? So am I. Are they Hebrews? So am I. You know, you are the proof of the fruit of my ministry. And he had to continually defend himself, not only against the Romans, not only against all of the Jews and the Sanhedrin, not only against persecutors and Satan and Nicolaitanes and other people, not only against Nero himself. His main defense was against the people he was serving. The Apostle Paul spent most of his time trying to get the people that he was breaking his back for to at least give him a little bit of respect. Read 1 and 2 Corinthians if you don't believe what I'm telling you. He really wrestled with those people. And it was a labor of love. So it says very clearly here that some are going to be put to death in tribulation. Now, this is not a prophecy for Tyler, Texas. I'm saying that if God's Word tells us to hear what the Spirit says to the church as, and this is a witness and a warning to all of God's church, wherever they are through all of the time of the dispensation or the era of the church from its inception until the time of the second coming of Christ. Pergamos, they dwelt where Satan's seat is, in verse 13, but hold fast my name and have not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was murdered, slain among you, where Satan dwells. Probably some temple of Asclepios or something that may have been some of these maverick Jews who were actually claiming to be Christian. Now, are there people around who claim to be Christian and are not? Well, sure there are. Are the people who actually think they are Christian and sincerely are deceived? Of course. Sure there are. Are there people who think they are really Christian and think we're a cult? Millions of them do. There are books about Armstrongism. Some of them are revising it now and knocking off Herbert's name and putting Garner's name instead. I couldn't believe, you know, even though the world doesn't think I'm anybody, up in Canada, they had me side by side with the likes of Falwell and Billy Graham. There were something like three or four names mentioned, really talking about these Sunday preachers are still at it. Garner Ted, Billy Graham, Oral Roberts, Falwell. Couldn't believe it. Not worldwide, wasn't even mentioned. It must have really stung them, although I don't know that that's true. They probably like the anonymity. Nobody can really memorize all four of those names anybody. They're just presenters, as they're called. Well, I won't get off on that. Have not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelt. I have a few things against you because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to do what this cult was doing down in Buenos Aires. And they were doing it in a religious service. It was part of a religious service to have these temple prostitutes and come in unto them and call it a religious experience. So have you there also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. It was so repugnant that God repeated that he hated it. Repent. He's telling the church to repent. He's not telling the general public to repent. He's telling a specific congregation, you guys need to repent, or else I will come unto you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, meaning the people in that congregation who were going along with some of those sins. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone. I'm going to turn back to the third chapter of the book of Colossians right quickly. Colossians 3, one of the most beautiful chapters in the Bible, together with Ephesians 4, the latter half, that really set forth for us a tremendous challenge. As you put your mental, spiritual resume together to present before God, I know that we don't proudly sing that line, overcoming daily with a spirit sword. It's just kind of rhetorical. It's something that we get into. It's an old song that I remember when I was 4 years of age, going to the little church in Eugene, Oregon, and singing with my father and mother. But are we really? Is it something we are actually doing? If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. I had the experience the other day of driving over Wolf Creek Pass and coming down through that incredible, immense country from Pagosa Springs down to Chama, New Mexico, and from there down to Santa Fe. And I stopped every, seemed to me, mile or two and got out with my camera. And as I told my wife when I got back, I was near tears several times because I'd said, oh, look at this. There was nobody there to share it with, nobody to say, look at this, look at that. I'm talking to myself. Look at this, unbelievable. Look at this river, taking pictures. And I said, every picture I took, it deserves to be the subject of a painting. Just unbelievable, gargantuan mountains, bawling, rolling rivers, fabulous landscapes. I was looking up at the beautiful sky and the sun and thinking of the power and the might of God. Christ sits up there on the right hand of God. He is the creator who made the sun and who made the universe and made this earth and had the power to think out and to plan and to put together and to create everything you can see or know, every little insect, every little microbe, every bacteria, every atom, every molecule, everything that is in the universe. Read the current number of the International News and a couple more brief articles from a book I'm trying to work on about proving that God exists. Set your affection on things above. That's not things ahead for the Tyler congregation. That's not things down the road on a roadmap. That's not things in October or November. It's not things next year. It's things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead. Slate is clean. Your life was forfeit. The law claimed it. And your life is hid with Christ in God. You are already in your Petra. Christ is the rock. The word Petra merely means rock. You're already in your hiding place. Your life is hid with Christ in God. If your heavenly resume is complete, if it's not missing several pages, if it has no falsehood, no pretense, if when you make it out, you can honestly say, Father, with the help of your Holy Spirit, I believe I am overcoming A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, and so on. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. You cannot begin to imagine. Now, I know that any of you ladies, if any of us here could take a tour through a museum, and we could see, and there are some fabulous things to see in some of the great museums of the world. For example, if you were even to go to Cartier's in New York and to see the Hope Diamond. You've heard about it. It's supposed to have brought a lot of people bad luck. I've seen it with my own eyes. If you were to go to Great Britain, some few of you have, and to go to the Tower of London and see the British crown jewels, and see in the crown, the tiara of the Queen, the Star of Africa, It's a diamond that big. And it just makes your breath, I mean, it just is, it's breathtaking. You look at priceless jewelry that is worth not hundreds of millions, not even billions. It's so irreplaceable, it's so one of a kind, there is nothing like it in the whole world, and it really is like the wealth and the national treasury of a great, once great, empire. You can't imagine what the word glory means. How glorious would it be if you were in the hospital dying of cancer, all of a sudden, the doctor came in and said, we can't find any cancer anymore, and you jump out of bed and go home. That would be glorious. But what about if you think about yourself and you're sitting there in your seat and you look and suddenly these old veins, and I notice a few more wrinkles happening here and there around in places I wish they wouldn't, and I see a little looseness here and there in my skin I didn't have a few years ago, and all of a sudden they began to shine with a translucence like these diamonds on my ring here. And it was just like suddenly it was just brand new and the flesh was tight and it was just like marble and onyx, and it was just like diamonds, and you suddenly felt a flow of energy, and like I've dreamed many a time, I just did like that and sort of soared up in the air. Wow, look at that, I'm flying. Wouldn't that be incredible? Well, it's supposed to happen someday. You're supposed to say, look, I'm flying. I'm in God's family. I'm not a piece of crap. I'm not a piece of garbage. I'm not a bunch of old veins and wrinkled skin and sore places and aching arches and hemorrhoids anymore. I'm beautiful. I'm a member of God's family. I've been changed into a spirit being. They shall mount up as eagles. They shall renew their youth. They shall have the strength of thousands of horses. I mean, he talks about glory is to be changed to be a member of God's family. Now, what is the first thing you want to do when you get that kind of power? Where are my kids? Where's my wife? Oh, what about the people I love? Where are my brethren? Where's my dad, my mom? Where's my brother, Richard David? Where's my little granddaughter? I want to see them. Where are they? Well, immediately you have the power to do that. You have the power to see them. You have the power to take care of them. You have the power to do something about them. You have the power to help them. Because you've been resurrected or you've been changed. Now you have been glorified. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. Do you believe those words, or is that just a lot of biblical rhetoric before the chili cookout? Is that something that can sometimes so move you if you look out at a distant mountainous landscape and you just can't take it in? You just cannot really encompass in your mind what all that means. Is that the kind of people we are? Do we believe that with all of our heart and our being? Is that our goal? Not just to get salvation, but to be able finally to do something about Sarajevo and Mogadishu and the poor black guy who was set afire. To do something about the wretchedness of humanity. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him in glory. How do you do that? Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon this earth. Fornication. Don't do it. Reject it. Flee it. Eschew it. Hate it. Push it away. Forget about it. Uncleanness, physical and spiritual, mental, emotional, inordinate, illegal affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, desiring and lusting after things that are not ours, for which sake, things sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also lived and walked in some time, and you lived in that kind of a way. Now put off all of these. Anger. Have you? Will you? Wrath. Malice. You bear grudges? Have you still got enemies? Are there people that you've had a feeling about for years of your life and you really haven't gotten it out of there? Blasphemy. Once in a while, you just fly off the handle and say something you shouldn't. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Don't even shade the truth. Don't even knock a little edge off of it. Just directly tell the truth. Seeing that you put off the old man or the old woman with his or her deeds, and to put on the new person, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, whether it isn't black or white, Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is everything and in everybody. Christ is everything. Christ is all. Our spiritual resume, finally, should say that we are so close to Jesus Christ, it's almost as if we could sign it in His name. For your life is hid with Christ in God. If you come to the place, finally, where you understand that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, and that the task that we set before ourselves for overcoming is utterly impossible by simply singling out a little aspect of our character and saying, I'm going to work on that without Jesus Christ to help us. So, if my spiritual resume read just like it was Jesus Christ Himself applying to God the Father to get into the kingdom of God, would I succeed? When Jesus prayed just before He was taken up from His disciples, He said, I thank Thee that I have lost none of them that You have given Me, and I have prayed for them that their faith not fail. I have people sometimes call and say, if you would just pray for me. I say, no, I'm not anybody special. I don't. No, but I know, Garner Ted, that if you would just pray for me. I'd say, well, I have two deaf children. And I try to let them know that I'm not special. I'm not different. There may be some little lady somewhere who is far closer to God and whose prayers are heard better than mine. But when I think Jesus Christ is praying for me, that gives me the confidence to know that maybe even my spiritual resume will someday be accepted.